God is moving at Maranatha Fellowship. God is moving at Maranatha Fellowship, and it's happening in different places. It's happening in the kids' ministry, and it's happening in our worship team. If you didn't notice that, you slept through it. It's happening in our worship team. It's happening in ministry here. It's happening in our body. It's happening in our community. God is moving at Maranatha, and I'm so grateful for that. Because unless the Lord moves, whatever we're doing doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Thank you, Jim. How are we? We are good. We are in a new series. 30 seconds in the spotlight. We're looking at scripture, specifically stories. We're looking at the lives of people who don't really play necessarily a massive part in scripture. The parts that they play are important, but they don't have big, you know, books written by them or about them. And this morning we are looking at a lady by the name of Yael. I know that looks like Jael. It's Yael. That's how that's pronounced. She only has, I think, 6 verses in the Old Testament about her. Well, 9, if she gets a shout-out in a song. So, like, she has her part, and then there's a song in the next chapter, and they give her a shout-out. That's 3 verses. She's got about 9 verses as far as her story is concerned. And we're going to take a look at her today, because what I want to talk about today to you is connections. How important it is, the connections that we make, both from a positive and also from a negative standpoint, but specifically the positive standpoint. I hope you know, and if you don't know, hear it from me, that you were created for connection, for relationship. You were created for that. And that can be so frustrating when you think about the fact that the only people you have to connect to is people. And the only thing wrong with making connections with people is that they're people. That's so frustrating. If I could just connect to the idea of connections, that would be wonderful. But I actually have to make connections with people who are broken and frustrating and contrary, and one day things are fine and the next day they're not fine. We are made for connection. And let me tell you that without connection, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer in this life. Believe me, I understand how tempting it is to just sort of be like your own person. Do you know what I mean? You just kind of go through life and you don't really have any. I mean, you've got family, but even those connections you can, if you want to, distance yourself from. You don't really have any deep friendships, because if you have deep friendships, that means that you have to let them into your life and you have to go into their lives, and there's all kinds of challenges with that. I cannot stress to you the importance of connections, and that's what I want to talk about today in this story of Yael. Last week we were in Judges chapter 3, and this week we are going to go just all the way to Judges chapter 4. I know that's a huge leap. But these two stories just kind of happen to be back to back. We're going to be in Judges chapter 4. And I'm going to read some of the scripture to you, and I'm going to process a little bit of it and paraphrase some of it, because I just some thoughts that I want to share with you. There are 3 figures. There are 3 central characters in this story, and all of them, they could have their own spotlight, their own 30 seconds in the spotlight. There's Deborah, who's a prophetess. There's Barak, or however you want to pronounce that. And he's a military leader. And there's Yael. She also could have her own story. There are a couple of other names mentioned, but those 3 characters really could, because of the roles that they play, have their own stories. I want to say before we even start this, I think you know where we're going. Ehud, who was last week, was a judge. And Ehud does his thing, and there are 80 years of peace in Israel. Now I want you to go with me, chapter 4, verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. At some point, doesn't someone stand up and say, this is the definition of insanity? Doesn't somebody say that? Doesn't somebody say, guys, we keep on doing the same thing and expecting different results, and the hammer keeps dropping. Shouldn't we do something about this? Fortunately for the Israelites and fortunately for us, we serve a God who always knows exactly what to do. He always knows exactly how to speak into the situation. He always knows the move to make. He always knows the pieces to bring into play. And there are a few times in Scripture where God wants something done right the first time. And when God wants something done right the first time, He brings a woman into the story. That's not brownie points. That's just real. That's just the truth. There are two ladies in this story that without them, this doesn't happen. It just doesn't. I'm sorry. And I wish we had a little bit of time to talk about Deborah, because she's a prophetess, and she's currently, in our story, she's leading Israel. That's so huge for you to get. She's a wife. She's a wife of someone, so there's a man in her life who is the head of her household. As we all know, that's what the Old Testament says to us, and the New. There's a man who's the head of her household, but she's the prophetess, and she is a judge of Israel. She's leading Israel at this time. They're in a lot of trouble because, and I want to get his name right, Jabin, I believe. Jabin, who's the king of the Canaanites, just has this guy. His number one guy, his name is Sisera. And Sisera is a military leader. And Sisera is not only a military leader, he's got this whole group of people called an army that back him up wherever he goes and whatever it is that he does. And so they are being oppressed by Jabin and the Canaanites, specifically through this military leader, Sisera, who has 900 iron-bound chariots. Now, I want to give you a little context, because chariots are bad enough. What chariots do is make a mess of any kind of infantry that you try to send, okay? If all you've got, and really mostly what the Israelites had was just a bunch of people on the ground, they didn't have the weapons of warfare necessarily that some of these other nations created and built and all that kind of stuff. Chariots are bad enough because they will run you over. If you are in battle and a chariot is coming at you, it's not going to wait until you cross the street. It's going to run you down. And usually there are people in the chariot who are doing damage along the way. Shooting arrows, swinging sharp, whatever. You get the point. The context here in the text actually makes the point of saying that they are iron-bound chariots. Iron-bound means this. You can, on the hub or the axle of these wheels, and this is going to be important, stay with me, I know you're already bored, stay with me, why are we talking about chariots? Focus, stay with me. If you can take spiky, sharpie sword things, yeah, and you can bolt them to the axles of your wheels. So now, let's imagine we're on 95, because that's the place that God has left anyway. He doesn't exist there. All of the exits on a 95 should say, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Let's say we're on 95. And let's say that the truck, the semi, not the little pickup truck, but the semi, right? Those guys who always ride right next to the on-ramp, and all the on-ramps are 50 feet long, so you have just enough time to almost die. All right, let me stop. I'm processing my own issues here. Whatever. Let's say that you're driving beside one of these trucks, and you know the big lug nuts that they have on the wheels? Imagine suddenly that those things grow 24 inches. There's no getting around that. And anything that that truck rides up on, is he's just going to shred it. It's going to be like a slaw maker. You understand what I'm saying? It's just going to shred. Now imagine that you're with a bunch of your people, and you're rushing into battle, and a cheese grater, just a giant cheese grater, comes at you at about 30 miles an hour. These chariots, this force that this guy Sisera had, there was nothing to be done about them. Because anybody who gathered against him, he just ran these chariots in a line and quite literally mowed everybody down. Because those chariot wheels were about this high. I think that's very interesting, and I'll come back to that in a second. Because what do you do against that? So that's what's happening in this story. They've got this guy who's just got the place on lockdown, Sisera and all of his people. And what happens is God says, it's time. He says through Deborah to these people, it's time. I'm going to set you free. So she calls Barak. Not sure why she called Barak, but apparently the man knew what he was doing. She calls him. This is verse 6. Read with me. This is chapter 4, verse 6. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with your 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands. I know, we're going to get to Yael, but we need a little bit of context. If we just jump right to the place where she kills somebody, y'all are going to be like, what just happened? So there's a war that's about to happen. Deborah says to Barak, God has given the enemy into your hands. Stop and think about that. Stop and think about the fact that you know that this guy has 900 cheese graters. He's got 900 ninja blenders, whatever you need to see in your mind. He's got 900 food processors, whatever is just a giant man-killing thing. He's got 900 of those. But God is going to lure him into your hands. He's going to give him into your hands. Barak said to her, this is verse 8 and following, I will go, if you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. That's a smart man right there. You want the lady who's in charge to make sure that she's got your back. And if the Lord is with her, surely he will be with you, so let's take her into battle. Deborah says something interesting. She said, absolutely, I'm going. But understand that today, the glory of this battle is not going to be to you. The victory won't be to you. God's going to give it into the hand of a woman. That's got to sting a little bit because we're in a super patriarchal society. That's got to be a little frustrating. Just a woman? Okay. No offense, ladies. Hey, easy, easy. I'm just saying back then they would have said, what, a woman? Okay. Very well, says Deborah, we're going to do this. So Deborah goes with him. Now, come back with me to verse 11. Now, Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in, that place, I'm not going to even try that, near Kadesh. Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, who were the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law. Heber is interesting in this story because he's got a connection. Remember, we're talking about connections, let's not lose the theme. He's got a connection to God's people. Now, it's not necessarily a direct connection. I'm not sure how the Kenites were necessarily related to the Israelites, but it would not surprise me if the Kenites came out of one of the unions between Israelites and another group of people. He's got a direct connection to God's people. He apparently is Moses' brother-in-law. Some different versions may say father-in-law. It's kind of difficult to figure out what they're saying there. He's got a direct connection. But Heber's a little concerned because he understands that to be against Jabin is to die. To be against Jabin is to be against Sisera and his 900 blenders, and he doesn't want any part of that. And so it says that he disconnects. Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants, and he pitched his tent near a great tree, which is actually closer to the enemy than it is to the home team. Verse 12, when they told Sisera, who is they? The Kenites. Snitch! When the Kenites... They wanted to make sure that Jabin understood where they stood. They wanted to make sure that Jabin, they said, we don't have a connection with these people anymore. You're the man. You're the king. We have a connection with you. And since we have a connection with you, a little birdie told me that Barak is going to be in the following place. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. You should give me some kind of props for Harosheth Hagoyim, but whatever, we'll move on from that. So you have the scene set. Barak has gone up to Mount Tabor, and that's going to play a part in our story too. I'll get there. Barak has gone to Mount Tabor. Up to Mount Tabor. That's important. And Sisera has got all of his people together, and he's going out after them. Then Deborah said to Barak, this is verse 14, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? Barak, smart guy. Barak chose the high ground. He went up to Mount Tabor. Now, you and I say you and I, not all of you, but some of you who are more Western, when you think of mountains, you think of purple majesties with snow-capped and whatever, right? K2, the kind of things that you just don't climb. Mount Tabor, probably not super high, maybe 1,000 feet or so, a couple thousand feet. There's not a ton of really high mountain ranges in that area. But he picked that because it was high ground. And high ground is important in any battle that you get involved in because whoever's got the high ground has the advantage. Ask any military commander that you want to. Read about any of the guys, Sun Tzu, any of those guys who ever knew how to fight a battle. The high ground was where you wanted it. And if anybody was in a spot that you wanted and they had the high ground, you didn't go that way. Because when you're on the high ground, the enemy has to come to you and gravity literally works against them. You can do stuff like throw rocks down the hill. They're with spears and they're flinging things and they're shooting stuff and you're just like... And that's going to hit somebody in the head and knock them out. Because the enemy's having to put forth all the effort. All you got to do is sit and wait if you take the high ground. And victory almost always is assured. That's important. We'll come back to that. This is verse 15. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, not a man was left. Can I tell you that it does not matter how large the size of the force that you face? Can I tell you it doesn't matter how he wants to take your legs out from under you? Because that's what the enemy wants to do. If the enemy can take the legs out from under you and you have nothing to stand on, then you've simply got nothing left to live for. I know that sounds extreme, but it is. Imagine if you discovered that everything about your faith was fake or a lie. You've got nothing left to stand on. Easy prey for another soldier to come by and just stick you with a spear or a sword. But it doesn't matter. The size of the force that you face, how smart they may be, how well-armed they may be, how intent on your destruction he may be. When the Lord goes before you, the victory is assured. But you have to get that in your head. High ground is the key to winning the battle. So often, we allow our circumstances and our situations, we allow our issues and the way that we think, we allow our emotions to bring us down to the level of struggle so that we cannot see our way through, we cannot see our way clear, we cannot see a way out. Because we allow our feelings and our thoughts and our stuff to just keep us on the same level as the enemy. You don't have a chance down there, but if you'll take the high ground, if you'll get up out of those issues, if you'll allow your emotions to be silent, if you'll allow the spirit that is within you to pull you up out of those issues and those circumstances, and you get some elevation and you get some perspective, then you'll understand that the enemy's already conquered because he's having to do all the work. God has already gone before you. If you're willing to take the high ground, the battle is guaranteed, but sometimes the high ground comes at a cost. Sometimes the high ground for us means that we have to break relationship. Sometimes the high ground means for us that we have to apologize for something we don't think we need to apologize for. Sometimes taking the high ground means we have to give forgiveness where forgiveness has not been earned or even sought. Sometimes taking the high ground means swallowing your pride and going to someone and saying, I want to make things right between you and me, because it's all about connections. Sometimes in your connections, taking the high ground means humility. And that can be so challenging. You have a choice. You either take the high ground and allow the Holy Spirit to lift you up high enough so you can get perspective, or you stay down there in your junk and you just keep plodding along with all your broken connections. Let's get back to Sisera. Sisera, however, bailed out of his meat grinder because God really is not threatened by things like meat grinders. Not if there's 900 or a million. 10,000 people, a million people, God's not threatened. So he handles that. Sisera leaves. It says he fled on foot to the tent of Yael. Here we go. 30 seconds in the spotlight. It begins now. Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid. Why does he go there? Because it says just a few verses away, before that, that Yael is the wife of Heber the Kenite. And if you remember, Heber the Kenite has been very specific in breaking his connection with God's people, severing his connection with God, so that he doesn't have to worry about this invading army. He doesn't have to worry about Jabin or Sisera. So Sisera knows exactly where to go. He knows to go to the Kenites because they'll hide him, and he goes to Yael's tent. Yael says, come right in, don't be afraid, everything's going to be fine. So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. This is verse 18. And she put a covering over him. This is a little bit of an antiquated translation. Now we know, this is from like the 80s, no offense to NIV, it's from the 80s. Now we know that that word is rug. When he came in to the tent, she covered him with a rug. She put the rug over him. That's going to be important. We'll come back to that later. He says, I'm really thirsty. Obviously, he's just been running for his life because God wiped out his army, and there's 10,000 really angry Israelites who really want to speak with him in a very pointed way.
You see what I did there?
They're really interested in talking with him and having a discussion. So he goes into the tent, and he's like, could you give me some water? I am super thirsty. And it says she gives him some milk. I hashed that and rehashed that and hashed that and rehashed that. Why milk instead of water? Here's what I come down to. I think it's more filling, and I think maybe it helped him relax a little bit. Anybody ever had like a warm glass of milk? Ooh, I used to do that when I was a kid, and I tried it the other day, and I was like, this is vile. How is this ever a thing? because it kind of like settles your stomach and maybe makes you a little. So she gives him a little bit of milk. And he lies down and he goes to sleep. He says to her, as he's about to nod off, this is verse 20. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no." That's going to be important. We'll come back to that. I know I'm keeping door stops and all these doors I've opened. I know what you're thinking, Pastor Ben, there's no way because your brain is like static. No, no, I've got it. But Yael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. Man, things were tough back then, right? There wasn't like, she didn't call the cops. There was no taser. She was just, and that was it, baby. And you know, listen, I'm not trying to be gruesome, but you know it wasn't a one-strike deal. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't just like the Mr. Miyagi drive the nail with one lick kind of thing. She was just like, that guy quite literally never knew what hit him. Maybe it was a one and done. Katie was like, no, she had the juice. She was like, let me get out of the gym, and just hammered it right in there. Yael was a woman in a man's world. She was a woman in a man's world. Depending on who Heber was and how he treated her, she may have been more of property than she was any kind of partner or wife. Her husband intentionally disconnected himself from God's people and, by extension, God. But Yael's connection was never severed. She never forgot who her relatives were. She never forgot the connection to Israel and through Israel, Yahweh God. Obviously not. Because she had lots of options in this moment, but her option was to take care of business right then. She knew who Sisera was. She knew the power that he held. And she knew that her brothers and sisters, by extension the Israelites, were in trouble because of him. She never broke her connection with God and with the people that her husband was kin to. A tent peg. You know, when I first read this, and for the longest time, as a matter of fact, until just a couple of hours ago, and I'm just being transparent with you, I always thought the tent peg was the thing that kept the tent down. Right? Isn't that what a tent peg is? So when you put up the old school tent, you don't want the deal flapping, so you got to hammer something into the ground, and you tie a thing to that, which you tie to the whatever, and so the thing doesn't flap. The tent just stays up. You know that's not true? That's not the word that's used. A tent peg in that time was actually a wooden peg that went into the main center post of the upright that held the tent up. What they would do, when they created this post, the post would be the thing that would be the main thing, and then all the lines come off of that or whatever. And they would put little holes, and into those holes they would put wooden pegs. And the wooden pegs that's where you hung your stuff. Have you ever thought about that? When you walk into a tent, what do you do with your stuff? Well, you just throw it all on the floor, because what else do you do with it? No. These are smart people. Sometimes they would hang pieces of rope down that would have like basically a coat hanger peg, and you could hang stuff on that, but often it was in the center post of the support that the peg went into. So the peg was the thing that you hung stuff on. Your tools, your clothes, maybe whatever was burdening you at the time. So Yael wasn't like she went and snuck out and pulled something out of the ground. She just got a coat hanger and drilled that guy in the head. You know why I find that interesting? Because of this. I find it very interesting that she chose a peg, and specifically because that peg has another mention in Zechariah chapter 10. Verses 3b and following, this is what it says. "For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the people of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. For from Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler." Who gets called the cornerstone? Who gets called the cornerstone?
Jesus.
These are all references to Jesus. I find it very interesting, that Yael took a tent peg that represents our Messiah and used it to take care of the problem. Sisera comes into the tent and says to Yael, "Don't tell if anybody comes by, don't tell them I'm in here." How tempting is it for us when people that we are connected to are asking what's going on in our tents? How tempted are we to lie and say nothing at all? There's nothing happening in here, nothing to see. Keep on moving. How tempting that is, because connections are so challenging for us. It is so challenging to be connected to people and to just be transparent enough to have the guts to let somebody in our tent and saying, this thing is in here, and I don't know what to do about it. She covered him up with a rug. We have every opportunity, if we want to sweep stuff under the rug in our lives. Do we not? Do we not do that on a regular basis? Do we not fool ourselves into thinking that we can sort of take bits and pieces and take these different boxes and we can compartmentalize? Don't we fool ourselves into thinking I can take this issue or this pain and put it away? I can just sort of sweep that under the rug. What a temptation that is. Or we can bring Jesus into the situation. And we can bring him into our issues. And through our connection with other people, we can put an end to the stuff that we would normally sweep under the rug. Barak 22, this is verse 22. Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, and Yael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I'll show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin the Canaanite king before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin the Canaanite king until they destroyed him. That does not happen without Yael. And just like last week, I want to draw your attention to this last little fact. Just like last week, Ehud didn't hear from God, go and kill the fat king. If you missed that, hopefully we're going to get that online at some point in time, and you can soon, and you can listen to that. Ehud didn't have a direct mandate from God, go and stab the fat guy. That's how this is going to work. And notice that Yael didn't either. Yael didn't have the Lord come to her in a dream. She didn't have some type of vision. There was no fleece type of deal. None of that happened. She simply saw that there was a problem and she handled it. Here's my question to you. You got stuff going on in your tent that you need to bring Jesus into? Are you sweeping stuff under the rug? There's no force that can take your legs out from under you if God goes before you. And yet sometimes, because of what I said earlier, we allow all of our stuff to drag us down off the high ground so that we are just caught. I like to call it the spin cycle of doom. It's the washing machine cycle that never... I don't know if you've ever noticed how a washing machine works. When I was 8, there was a washing machine down in our little area, and I was just fascinated by it. And this was back before there was a magnet thing. You know, it's magnets now. It just had like a little button on the back. So I just jammed a thing in the back, and I just watched this thing agitate. It's really actually cool. And I was only 8, and I didn't know that it could probably eat my arm, so I thought, why not? And so a familiar shirt came by, so I grabbed it. And I was like, here we go, this should be fine. I was 8. So it got pulled under the water. And it like bang, bang, you know, because there's little flaps down there, there's little fins that supposedly beat the dirt out of your clothes. And it just bang, 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 and it went all the way around, and I was up on my tippy toes. And then it got really calm, and it started to come up the back. And right as it was, my hand was about to break, because I was just barely holding on to it, right as my hand was about to break the surface, it got snatched again, back down into the process. This is what can happen to us. Our lives turn into this spin cycle of doom where you never quite get to break the surface for air until you're dragged back down again, then you get beat up, spit out, and right as you're about to come back up for air again, the whole process starts again. There is no enemy that can defeat you. Not if God goes before you. It was the Lord who routed Sisera. All Barak had to do was clean up after. But it was Yael who took the initiative. She didn't need God. She didn't need the God of her cousins to come and tell her, hey, I need you to take care of something for me. When he came into her tent, she took care of it. And because of her, the power of the Israelites is broken. What do you need to kill in your life? What has got to go so that its power will be broken over you? What needs to go? What needs to change? What needs to happen so that you get out of this spin cycle of doom? Come on, Nathan. We're about to have communion today. It's the first Sunday, and I'm going to ask if you're prepared to do that, if you would go and just begin to prepare those things for us. Here's how you do it. You make a connection. Some of you, I'm going to venture a guess, lots of you in this room have a connection to God. And I'm grateful for that. And I pray that that is something that you are focused on. And I pray that that's something that you are passionate about. And I pray that that's something that you spend time and energy in. If you're not careful, it's easy to allow that connection to become broken by all the stuff. If my being with God, if my being in a relationship with God doesn't appear to have a direct positive effect on my stuff in the moment, it is easy for me to set that off to the side and start handling my own business. I'd rather be fighting the enemy actively than waiting on God to do it for me if I don't feel like that's what's going on. But that's not what's occurring. My mom is with us today. Wave, Mom. That's my mom. She's with us today. And she said something to me. We were in the kitchen, you know, getting ready to leave and getting all our stuff together. And she said, it's taken me so long to realize that my definition of good and God's definition of good are so not the same. My definition of good is when I feel complete and when I feel safe and secure and when I feel financially independent and when I feel physically well and when I feel like all of my relationships are functioning well. That's good for me. And God's good for me is when I'm growing, no matter what that means. When I'm being stretched and when I'm being pulled and when I'm being challenged, that is God's good because that means I'm growing. That's what God thinks is good. It is so easy for us to mistake the difficulties that we have with God wanting to break connection with us, and so we just go ahead and let that happen. The way that you handle the issues in your life and the circumstances you're dealing with is to strengthen that connection again, renew that connection, turn that thing back on. And the second way that you handle that is you connect with people. Yael did not forget that she was part of something. She would not. Her husband didn't want anything to do with his cousins and his ex-roommate's former pool boy's uncle. He didn't want anything to do with those people. He's like, what? I mean, we were brothers-in-law. That doesn't mean anything. He wasn't interested in that connection. And he tried to sever that. He moved his whole family. But Yael never forgot that she was part of something big. She was part of something powerful. She was part of a people that were God's chosen, that Yahweh had specifically picked. If you've got stuff in your life, if there are battles that you face, connect first to God and connect second to the people in your community. Connect to people that are walking the same walk that you're walking. Connect to people who have maybe been down the same roads that you've been down. Connect to people who are maybe stuck in the spin cycle with you. Let me tell you what, the spin cycle is bad, but it's not as bad when you've got somebody in there with you. And maybe, together you can figure out how to break that cycle. 30 seconds in the spotlight, and Yael broke the hold over an entire group of people. One young lady. I wish I could tell you that Yael means something amazing. I wanted so much for it too. Like I saved it for my last bit of research. I was like, this is going to be so good. It means gazelle. Very specifically, it means ibex. It's this little black-footed, cute, fawny-looking thing. Animal that lives in that particular region. It has, the ladies have very short horns, the men have these really long horns, and we all know how that goes. Look at me and my long horns. The ladies have these very short horns. They are very tough little animals. I have a picture, and I almost showed it to you, but I thought that's a little youth pastorish, so I'll save it. I have a picture of one of those ibexes in a tree. She went up the tree to get some food, and what she does is she climbs the tree. She climbs a tree. She walks out on the branch until her weight pushes it down so all the little other little ibexes can come and get some food. Listen here, I'd take that name. I was like, Yael means daughter of the Almighty God. Nope, it means ibex, but she's still a tough little cookie. She knows how to handle. She knew exactly what to do in the moment to change everything. We sung this morning about there's an army rising up. We sung about a God who can break every chain. We sung this song that means when there's an army rising up, we can break every chain by the power of the Spirit that is within us, first and foremost in our own lives, and secondly in the lives of the people around us. But we have to believe that, and we have to be willing to pull the rug back and take the junk out and take care of it by bringing Jesus and other people into the situation. It's all about connection. This is all about connection. This is not just a packing peanut crouton and some grape juice. That's not what this is about. This is about connection with an almighty, ever-living God. Understand that Jesus, when he did this with his boys, said, I won't do this again until we meet in heaven. And so we do it in remembrance of him because we are connected to God through him. This is about connection. The new covenant is about connection. The old covenant was about duty and obligation, and it was about being everything. It was performance-based. That night, and it was a few scant hours before the whole process to his crucifixion was going to get rolling, that night he took bread and he broke it. He blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body broken for you, and so we take the bread. It was about connection. He was breaking the hold of the law, not saying the law was irrelevant or had no purpose. He was saying, I am the purpose of the law, and I want you to be connected to my Father through me in love. No greater love had anybody than the man who laid down his life for us. He took the wine, and after breaking the bread and blessing it and giving it, he took the wine and he poured it out, and he said, this is my blood poured out for the remission of all sins, and so we take the cup. It's about connection. Are you connected? Because if you're connected, there is no enemy strong enough to take your legs out from under you. There's nothing stopping you from taking the high ground in your own life, allowing God to go before you, and then just coming in for the cleanup. If you'll pull back the rug, bring Jesus into the situation, and allow the people in your life to come alongside you, there is nothing you can't handle. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful for my community. I am grateful for you, my God. I am grateful for your word. I am grateful for this covenant meal that we take today that reminds us of the connection that we have with you through your son, Jesus. I am so grateful for that. Without him, there is no way, there is no truth, and there is no life. Without him, we are stuck in our sin. Without him, we are bound to a legalistic system that only leads to the shedding of blood, and even that is not enough. But with him, all things are possible. In these few moments together, Father, I pray that you have been speaking to our hearts, that the Spirit within us has risen up in truth, and that we will leave here determined to take care of the things in our lives that we have swept under the rug, that we will leave here knowing there is no battle we cannot win if you will go before us, that we will leave here seeing ourselves the way that you see us, as loved, as worthy, as precious. I thank you, God, for our time together. And I pray as we leave this place after worship that we would be different people than when we came through those doors. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.